Last week, as we looked at the pouring out of the vials or the bowls, the wrath of God, when we came to that seventh vial, it says that when it was poured out in verse 18, it says, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." See, the judgment of Babylon. And as we've been going through Revelation, looking at the imagery of this book and pointing out the symbolism that it presents to us, Babylon, we've already identified as it's the world system, the fallen order in which we live. And at the end of chapter 16 with the seventh vial, we see this judgment that comes upon the world and its system. And as we look at chapter 17 now and progressing into 18, we see the fall of Babylon. It's going to unpack this somewhat for us through some narrative imagery, as it were. And let me just say up front that the idea here for the Christian, the application, I give you the application at the front of the sermon here, is to encourage our hearts, to encourage our hearts in Christ, to encourage us to keep our eyes upon him, to encourage the lost to flee from Babylon, to come out of her, and to stand with Christ and be one of his. It's to give us that hope and encouragement, because so often the world and the things of this world can seem overwhelming. But God tells us in his word that Christ overcomes everything. There is a battle. There is a war which we are engaged in. And every Christian through the ages has been engaged in. And there's been persecutions, and there's been troubles, and there's been difficult times. But Christ is Lord of all. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is our hope. And we sometimes, I feel like we read the Revelation sometimes and people fear. They see this imagery, and it's scary. I've had some people say that, you know, Revelation is a fearful book to read. But let us remember, Revelation is given to us to reveal Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's given to encourage us, for we live in this world. We live in the world that it's talking about. And then that we might find comfort in where comfort truly comes from, that we might find victory from the source where victory truly comes, the victor, which is Christ. So with that in mind, chapter 17 begins, "And there came out one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon the many waters." So there's a connection here between what's just come before with the pouring out of the vials and the narrative here, because it's one of the seven angels which had the seven vials that now comes and brings John to this next vision that he sees. The great whore upon many waters. This, as we'll see, is Babylon. This is Babylon, the great city which has been overthrown, the world city, the city of all that exalts itself against God. And it says of this great whore, this Babylon, it says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Here is that which the world rallies behind, the kings of the earth, that is the notable, those who are in authority, the leaders, have committed. When it says fornication, the imagery here is an illicit relationship with a prostitute. And speaks of their unfaithfulness. The idea of sexual immorality in the Bible is often used to illustrate unfaithfulness to God. Just like a man or a woman who engages in prostitution is being unfaithful to their spouse, there is spiritual adultery. And that becomes an apt sin to illustrate the idolatry wherein man would, in faithlessness to God and treachery to him, would seek another. And we see how wholly given over the world is to this, how wholly given over the world is to sin, when it mentions not only the kings, but the inhabitants of the earth also. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is under the curse of sin, and we see it all around us. And you would say, well, just how fallen is it? How sinful is this world? Well, notice the imagery here, that they have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. They haven't just dabbled with a whore. They are drunk with the wine of the sexual immorality here. And that is the idea that man is given, has been given fully over to sin and his depravity. Now, I have to be careful how I say that, because there is the restraint of God. In one sense, man hasn't been given fully over his depravity, because if there was not restraining grace in the world, and God just reprobated all of mankind at the same time, we would kill ourselves pretty quick. That's the madness of sin. So there is God's restraining power upon sin. So, ironically, one of the restraining powers upon sin is civil government. We see that in the scriptures. We're commanded to obey those who are in authority, for they have been appointed by God unto that task. And yet, though that's God's ordinance, the state is an ordinance of God, yet we see here the kings of the earth have committed fornication, idolaters, or worldlings. And thus you have that tension there between the command to obey the powers that be and the reality that the first century church was under the rule of pagan Rome. And so it is for us today. We live in a nation that doesn't honor God. We have leaders who are drunk on power, who are worldly, who are contrary to the things of God. And yet at the same time, as a Christian, we're to recognize the authorities that be as lawful authorities, in so much as the laws that be do not go against the laws of God. For not even Nebuchadnezzar himself could lawfully command Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow before the golden idol in the book of Daniel. So there is a limitation to the power of kings. But it is the lament of men that the depravity of this world, the fallenness of man, is pervasive. It's through the general population and through to all those who actually hold authority, with the exception of those whom are gods who live among the inhabitants of the world, with the exception of those who are in Christ, who happen to be in the realm of politics and the realm of civil government. But generally speaking, I think we can rightly say throughout history, the world has not been characterized by the godly and the faithful in seats of power, or the general populations, but rather the world is more characterized by those who are drunk on the wine of the fornication of the whore of Babylon, idolatry, the fallenness of this world system and its antagonism and its war against God. So here this is presented as this whore with the world being in league and loving her. In verse 3, it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. That last word These days, we would say astonishment. He's not admiring her in the way that we would say we admire someone. This is a word whose meaning has changed since our Authorized Version was translated. He's astonished at her. So this vision that he has in the wilderness to see this woman and this beast. A few things to say here. The woman is the whore in question. She is on a scarlet-colored beast, and it says that there it's full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. So the idea here, the woman's already been identified as a prostitute. The beast is immediately identified being full of the names of blasphemy. Again, here is that which opposes God. Here is that which is at war with the Lord, makes light of the rule and the reign of God. A blasphemer, as it were, having seven heads and ten horns. Now, this imagery takes us back to Revelation chapter 13. We saw the beast there of the earth. And it said that it's a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy. I'm sorry, I'm reading the same verse. Revelation 13:1. John writes, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." So the beast from the sea, we see this similarity here in description. And I think that's, we can't make a complete disconnect there. This idea is being presented again here in the form of this beast in chapter 17. This is that, we said back then it represented primarily the rule of the ungodly nation, the rule and the reign of corrupted civil power used by the evil one to persecute the bride of Jesus Christ, which historically the fiercest persecutions, the most pervasive persecutions of Christians have been by the state, have been state sanctioned across the world. So here this comes up again, this beast upon whom the woman, Mystery Babylon, is seated. And I'm not going to say much more at this right here regarding this beast because we have an interpretation given to us. We have this unpacked by the angelic messenger. But of the woman, note, she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked out with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand. She is presented, again, not as a queen, as we might think, with all the jewelry and everything else, but as an elaborate whore. She is an elaborate prostitute. She is wearing the fine clothes, not of a queen, but of a prostitute. The gold and the silver and the precious stones and the pearls, all of this stuff about her appearance is to make her appealing. Just as a prostitute going about her business would make herself appealing to her clients, that is the idea here that's been presented by this scarlet whore. She has made herself appealing. And, you know, after all, who doesn't like gold and precious stone and pearls? And she's even got a golden cup. It's like here she is and she has it all. But there's a problem here. That cup in her hand is full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You see, she looks really good on the outside. She looks really appealing. But the reality is, she's full of filthiness. She is inwardly despicable and shameful and vile. That is the fallen world. That is the world system. For the world presents itself to us as this is all that there is, and that joy and happiness and contentment is in being satisfied and satiated with the things of this world. So that man, in his fallen state, pursues this world for its comforts and its joys and the pleasures it promises but never ultimately fulfills, instead of pursuing God. It is, as it were, man is being deceived and duped by the prostitute. Instead of going our way to the temple of God, we see the appeal of the prostitute and go by the side and would rather have the things of this world than the things of God. Upon her forehead, a name is written. You know, you ever seen somebody with a tattoo on their face? Now, I'm not a big fan of tattoos. I like to change my shirts and everything else, and a tattoo is a little bit too permanent for me. But if I was going to get one, I don't think I would put it right there on my face. But right there on her forehead, it's written. Doesn't say it's a tattoo, but it's written there what she is. And again, the symbology is it's identifying her for what she is. It says, "Mystery, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth." The first word there is mystery. Mystery. What is a mystery? In the scripture, we see the mystery of the gospel, that phrase, and that the mystery of the gospel is revealed in Christ. So what that means is the mystery is something that has not been revealed, but in the case of the gospel, it's the mystery revealed. It's Christ revealed. In this case, we have the mystery of the prostitute. The mystery. That is, the world doesn't know that she is what she is. Man doesn't realize in his sin that she is what she is. She is a mystery. But the mystery is being revealed. The mystery is being revealed here. She is Babylon the Great. Now, we talked about Babylon before in this series. Babylon is symbolic of the world city, of the fallen world system, as it were. In the Bible, or in the first century when this was written, Babylon was no longer that great city, that world power. But in the memory of God's people, it has great significance. It identifies with worldliness, with ungodly conquest, with persecution. For it is Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar that takes the city of Jerusalem and takes the Jewish people into exile. Babylon, the great persecutor of the people of God. The great city of idols. And the great city of great power and influence over all the earth in its day. There was a time when Babylon was the chiefest city, as it were, and exercised great power and dominion, and whose borders were broad. So this is identifying this prostitute with Babylon the Great, that great conquering, persecuting city of the people of God, full of sin and idolatry. Then it calls her the mother of harlots. So all idolatry then, all idolatry and war against God and self-pleasing and such comes from her. Again, it's not just one literal city here we're talking about. It's the symbolism of that is being communicated. From her, this the fallen world city, comes all of the harlots, comes all of the unfaithfulness, all of the lies flow from her, as well as the abominations of the earth. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world and a world system that is fallen and at war with God. And the consequences of that is the world hates God. And because God's people are a visible manifestation of the rule of God, they hate his church, hate his people. For look at verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or astonishment. Drunk on the blood of the saints. You know, some people today say, you Christians, you have a persecution complex. You're always talking about persecution, but you're not persecuted. Which is a really strange thing to say, because more people died professing the name of Christ because they professed the name of Christ in the 20th century than all of the centuries prior to the 20th century combined. You see, people don't talk about it much. They don't talk about all the believers wiped out in the rise of the Soviet Union, are wiped out in various countries in Africa, the Middle East, and so forth. Millions were put to death in the 20th century alone. We talk about people and their rights today, and voices that need to be heard. And we have safe spaces and all these sorts of things. But as a Christian, you very well know that if you work in your typical American corporation today, you cannot speak in regards to your faith and what you believe without being exceedingly careful. You know this. We have Christians, when it comes to Christian speak, Christians in America have been banned from the public square in many ways. It's a fact, it's a truth, but people don't see it. People who aren't Christians, they don't see it. They think, well, no, Christians have equal freedoms along with everybody else. And the reality is, it's just not true. And especially as we start looking more broadly around the world. But this is how it has always been. There has always been this great battle between, going back to Genesis, the seed of the woman, God and his people in Christ, and the seed of the serpent. Those who follow in the ways of Satan after this fallen world. So this fallen system persecutes the bride of Jesus Christ. And this is a theme we see recurring in the book of Revelation. The world has dared to assault the bride of Jesus. And what is Christ doing? Oh, Christ is angry. And in Revelation, he points us ultimately to a time when Christ, in his conquest, will come again and once and for all deal with the scarlet woman. Why? Because she has dared to touch his bride. You do not touch Jesus Christ, woman. You just don't do it. You don't make fun of her. You don't persecutor. No, he is coming to bring judgment. And that's one of the, for a Christian, it's one of the encouraging things in Revelation. And again, we pointed this out before, but you know, we know that God is coming in judgment because the world is fallen and the world is broken his law and is worthy of his justice and his condemnation. That would be sufficient for the coming of Christ and the judgment of the world, but the emphasis of the book of Revelation is Christ coming to vindicate his bride. Christ coming to deliver his bride and deal with her enemies. So, having set the stage with this imagery here, verse 7 goes on to say, "And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel?" So he wondered with great astonishment. And the angel says, "Why are you astonished? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns." So he's going to go on now and give us an explanation of these things. Verse 8, he says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." This is ultimately, this beast here, while on the one hand, The beast represents the fallen world and the order in which we live that's in rebellion against God. It's, as we go back and look there in Revelation 13, this beast, this fallen system that ultimately comes to a full fruition in history. There will be a full expression of this. Babylon is an expression of that. The city of Rome is an expression of that. Atlanta is an expression of that. But there is a fullness of this when it comes to its full fruition right up at the end. And this beast, it says, it is not. So as Revelation is being written, we're not there yet. We're not there to the final coming of the beast of Revelation, the final great battle between God and the fallen world. And note, he ascends from out of the bottomless pit. The beast, this final fruition and culmination in this war against God, at one point will begin, and is described as the beast ascending up out of the pit. It seems like a scary thing. It's a beast coming up out of the bottomless pit. I mean, woe to the earth. But it says, and go into perdition. He's not going to win. He goes into judgment. He goes into hellfire in the end. And it says that, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is and yet is. Or that last part may be and will be, instead of and yet is. The idea seems to be here that it's something that was, it's existed in the world, which I believe is the expression of this through the fallen nations and cities of man and such, the fallenness of this world. And it is not, in that this final culmination of it is not yet there in the first century, but it is coming. It yet is, or it yet will be. The final expression is coming. So there's a sense of the presentness of it, as it has these various historical expressions, but the fullness of it has not yet come. At least not as Revelation is being written. Perhaps we're seeing the beginning of the fullness of it. Time will tell, will it not? In verse 9 it says, and here's the mind which has wisdom. Here's the mind that has understanding. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, and five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Now, as with most things in Revelation, there have been various understandings and interpretations of these things. It would seem to be, though, that when it says the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, that is an identification with Rome. Rome was famously known as the city on seven hills. At the time of the writing of this book, Rome was the world power. Rome was the seat of the emperor, and Rome was thoroughly antichrist and pagan. Depending on how the book of Revelation is dated, if we see Revelation written by John before AD 70 in the fall of Jerusalem, then it would place Revelation being written when Nero was the emperor. If we take the later book date of the book of Revelation, putting it towards the end of the first century, then Vespasian would have been emperor at that time. Both persecutors of the Christian church. The two great first century state-sanctioned persecutions were Nero and Vespasian. So is this talking about then physical Rome in the first century? That this is about, okay, well, this isn't about what's coming at the end. This is talking about the city of Rome and the Roman Empire. I believe what we're seeing here is identifying the city of Rome because it is the present expression of Babylon when Revelation was written. So if you want to look at, if Babylon is being used to illustrate the world city, but there's no longer Babylon at that position of power when the book is being written, we see it's symbolic. So then what we see here is Rome is also being used symbolically for that fallen world city, because it was the city that presently was that could be used to represent that. In verse 10, it says, and there are seven kings, and five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet to come. Some have interpreted this, there's been various interpretations, but I'll give you one, that the seven kings here are the seven emperors of Rome. To get to the seven kings being the seven emperors of Rome, you have to place Revelation being written before AD 70. You have to go with the early date of Revelation. It's dependent upon that, because only then can you have seven kings from Caesar to Nero. And there's some questions about, was it really written at that early date? But even if it was, the idea that, I'm sorry, it's five kings from Caesar to Nero. Even if it was written before AD 70, this doesn't quite work, because it says five are fallen and one is, so that would be Nero's the sixth, and the other is not yet to come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So some say that this last one is Vespasian, but there are other emperors between Nero and Vespasian. So the numbers don't quite line up. Dr. Poythress, whose work I prefer in many ways in his treatment of the book of Revelation, points out some of these things and says that in his view, the five that are fallen and the one that is, it's representing an indistinct number of kings by the five to represent a procession. There have been many who have come before. So it's not a specific earthly kingdom here in mind. There's been many kings that have come before, and one presently is ruling, which would be Rome, and the other is not yet to come. And there's something that comes after. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. So this is, however you look at it, it's difficult. And it's interesting that the explanation of the vision is difficult in and of itself. But let me say what we can say about this text. Even with all the difficulties, it presents the idea that when it comes to the powers in the world, the ungodly powers at war against God, there have been numerous that have come before. The one that currently is one of them. And there's another one that is coming. And his time will be limited. He will have a short space, a short time to rule. I believe that the one who is coming is eschatological. It is, I mean, the very language of it. It was in the future from when John was writing. And I believe it remains eschatological. It is in our future when this power will arise. And again, the idea at least fits with the pattern of Revelation that we see these cycles of judgment throughout history. We see these cycles of the world city, as it were, and such. And then as we come to these seven heads representing seven kings, we can see a cycle there. Each one of them, in many ways, is like that which came before in regards to being representative of this fallen world, this world city, as it were. It says in verse 11 that the beast, of the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So this is a really important part right here. The beast, which represents the fullness and the culmination of the world system, the finality of the world's war against the God who made it. This one is of the seven. So there is a likeness to the ones that come before. So just like I say, there's a likeness between Rome and Babylon and Egypt. There's a likeness between this final expression of the world city in the imagery of the beast to that which has come before. The difference is, this is it finally come in its fullness. This is it finally come in its final expression, the one that Christ will destroy in his coming. Now, it says again here that this eighth goes into perdition. Comes with great power. Comes with great influence and deceivableness and lies. The beast that would make the world bow to it. And the world do so, and lovingly. He loses, for he goes into perdition. He will go under the fiery wrath of God and be destroyed at the time of his coming. Now, verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So again, why do we have introduced here 10 new kings, 10 other kings? These are kings which are not in history. These are kings that what it's speaking of here is not something that's come before, that comes in different expressions and finally to its fullness at the end, but rather here, these are 10 horns which represent 10 kings, 10 powers, which have received no kingdom as yet. This is something new. This is something new in the history of the world. There is world powers then represented in the 10 kings that is decreed by God and reserved in time to that final last battle. And the 10 kingdoms, I believe, represent the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of the world city, as it were. 10 is not so much something to be taken as, okay, so which 10 countries will it be that align with the beast and Antichrist at the end? That's not so much the idea as the number of 10 communicates a completeness when we look at numerology and such in the scripture, how the Bible uses numbers to represent things. When we speak of numerology in the scripture, it's not some magical hidden Kabbalic meaning or what have you, but just simply the way numbers are used as symbols to communicate things in the scriptures. So when we speak rightly of the numerology of the scriptures, it's not the kind of numerology sometimes people talk about, which is very mystical and superstitious and that sort of thing. It's just simply numbers have meaning sometimes. And I think the number 10 has meaning here. What we see is that the nations ally with this beast. That's interesting because they haven't come yet. We haven't come to that time yet. Certainly as of the time Revelation was written, but it speaks of the whole world being given over to this rule of the fallen world city in a way that I think politically and organizationally, what have you, all come to one under that. So in other words, you have the fullness of the world and all of its power, all of the glory of man, all the glory of this world system and all of its allies unified and together with a singular purpose to destroy the city of God. That's the stage. Verse 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, which is kind of what I just said. These shall make war with the Lamb, which I just said, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Yeah, this great coming together under the beast, the deceiver, the world city, would make war with Christ. Man's final desperate war against the God of heaven. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Again, it goes right to it the third time in this chapter. God wins. There's going to be this great, horrible battle, but God wins. Why? The Lamb shall overcome them. So God in the person of Christ, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He'll overcome them because he is the right Lord and King of this world. You see, the world would say, it's mine. Satan would say of this world, that this world is my world, but Christ is the Redeemer King of the world. It's his world. It's God's world by creation, and in a specific way, for the second person of the Trinity, it's Christ's world by way of redemption. He has purchased it, as it were, as his purchased possession. Satan is an usurper. He was and he is. And it says that they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's a description of the church, a description of those whom the whore of Babylon would seek to annihilate from the earth, her and her allies. Then in verse 15, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Again, the imagery here is a unified world under the beast, warring on behalf of the fallen world city against the God of heaven. And there is a counterfeit here too. Earlier in Revelation, when we were looking at the vision in heaven, you saw the throne, and before the throne was a sea of glass. And then later on, we see that before the throne are myriads of God's people, all there praising the Lamb. Here, you have the beast and the whore, and surrounding her, rather than the sea of glass with the saints upon it before the throne of the Lamb, you have the nations are the sea and standing around the beast and the whore upon it. So there's a lot about the imagery here that repeats. It's continuing to convey these same ideas in different ways in the imagery. Verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. You might think, if you've been thinking, wait a minute, they're on her side. These ten kings, they allied with the beast. And she's riding upon the beast, this mystery Babylon revealed. But now you see the world, which it seems were completely unified together in one epic battle against the God of heaven, now begins to devour itself. And is not that the way of it? God, in part of this judgment here, frustrating the purposes of men, oftentimes turns us over to ourselves to go against ourselves. They take the whore that everyone loved, the idolatry of man, the things of this world, the desires of this life, and the joys that it presents and the shallow promises and all the rest of it. And now there's enmity there against the world city. It's not working out like they thought it would. It's not working out. So we see them burning her with fire. These ten kings, these powers. And what replaces her? Now think about this. Revolution. Revolution is often a bad thing in the history of man. People will say, our government is corrupt. The king is a tyrant. Away with him. And you have a revolution. Now, in America, we typically think of revolution is a good thing. We throw up the tyrant and we establish our representative republic. Well, America's kind of unique in that it worked out pretty good for a while. Most of the times in the history of the world, where you have some tyrant king or whatever, and there's a revolution, the one who comes into power, or that which comes into power afterwards, is even worse than the one before. You replace one tyrant to set up an even bigger tyrant over the system. And we're seeing that in America today. A lot of the talk against the state of our society and the order and economy and all this, you know, we got to go down with the system. We got to burn all this down to create a better utopian society. And it's true. When I listen to the educated socialists talk about the ills of capitalism, let's say, there's a lot I can agree with as far as, yep, I agree, that's a bad thing. You know, yep, it's a bad thing that less than a fraction of a percentage of people have most of the resources and pretty much can and do buy the government and the media and the minds of the people and such. I mean, yes, there's problems. I see that. But the problem is, once you tear it down, what do you replace it with? And I'm not too encouraged by what I hear the replacement ought to be. It's not saying that there's not a time to put down tyrants. It's just simply to point out a reality in the history of the world that oftentimes tyrants are overthrown, but it doesn't lead to a better situation, but a worse. And this is one of these. The 10 kings turn on the whore. They turn on the world city, as it were. They dethrone the whore. They kick her. They burn her with fire. And note what verse 17 is saying. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The beast takes her place. See, what could be worse than the scarlet whore? Well, the world goes to war against itself to overthrow the tyranny now of her, and the beast reigns. It presents a dark future, but also a very, very bright one. There is a despot. There is a world city. There is the tyranny of sin. But there is also the truth and the reality that Christ is saving a people out of the fallen city. Christ is saving a people unto himself. But to go that way means I might be killed by the scarlet whore. I might suffer if I follow Christ. That's a very short-sighted fear, is it not? Christ wins. Christ defeats the scarlet whore. He defeats the beast. The beast goes into perdition. The world is fallen, but God in Christ and in the glorious gospel has presented the escape from a fallen world. The salvation of Christ. To deal with our problem, our sin problem, our sin burden, and the deceptions of sin, and God becoming a man in Christ and coming into this world and fulfilling all righteousness in our place. He is, and taking our punishment on the cross, that justice is served for our sin. Christ becomes a very able Savior. There's no other ism or theology or religion in the world that presents the problem for your sin. I should say the solution for your sin. All of them will say do this or do that or meditate yourself into oblivion or so forth and so on. But at the end of the day, we have sinned against God. At the end of the day, we have broken his law. I haven't broken God's law. Take the Ten Commandments and knock yourself out. Tell me how long you can go and not violating any of that in thought or in deed. Now the world stands fallen before God. And there will be a full expression of its fallenness at the end. But God is saving a people. God is delivering his elect from this world into the arms of Christ. And part of the fiery judgment of God at the end is in response to the treatment of his redeemed. So I ask you this question, O Christian, why do you fear the world? Why be afraid of Babylon? Why be afraid of the darts of the enemy? Why be afraid of trouble? How about this? Why try so hard to please the world? Why try so hard to get along with the world? Every comfort the world holds out to us is ultimately a lie. Christ is victor. Christ is king. Christ's promises are sure and certain. In him is peace. In him is life. In him is true joy. And in Christ, we have the inheritance. Regan spoke about that in our Bible study. The inheritance that every Christian has equally in Christ. One of the benefits of being in Christ is a new world. The new heavens and the new earth after this one is dealt with. The Bible says it's a world, and we'll get to it in Revelation, it's a world wherein righteousness dwells. A world of perfection. A world past and after all of this, where those who are in that world, being glorified, raised in perfection, have no sin. Those in that world love each other completely. There's no duplicity. There's no lies. There's no wars. Those in that world love God completely. Those in that world have no desire whatsoever to sin, nor will they, nor can they. It's a world where there is no death, where heaven and earth come together and they're dwelling directly in the presence of God. Oftentimes people will say, how could a good God make this world with all of its suffering? Two things to point to as a Christian. Well, number one, God didn't make it that way. That's the result of the fall of man and bringing sin into the world. But secondly, when we think about eternity or what's going to go on forever and ever, it is not this. God hasn't made this world with all of its suffering and evil and said, yep, that's going to exist before me forever. That's simply not what the scriptures teach. This whole system, this world, everything is temporal. It is finite. It is temporal. It has a beginning and it will have an end. And then it will be no more. God will have dealt with sin forever. But the coming world doesn't have an end. The coming world, the perfect one, the perfect one, will go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And you'll never be bored. Sometimes you think of eternity, you think of forever, and it's a fearful thing. Like, that's just going on and on and on and on. I'll finally run out of things to do, right? We were talking last night in our study on the Trinity that we're going to be learning about God forever. How do you ever plumb the depths of an infinite being? How do you ever know everything about a being who is infinite, which is God? We'll always be learning, joyfully learning of him. Sometimes new believers, we talked about this last night too, but new believers are coming to the church, or maybe they've been a believer for a while, but they've never really been shepherded or studied, and we start talking about different points of theology and stuff, and they're like, there's so much I need to know. You know, I feel discouraged. You know, where do I even start? It's kind of overwhelming, you know, because it's more common in many churches today to teach about success tips and, you know, more basic things, I suppose, than to actually teach the theology of the scriptures. And the response to that is like, well, get used to it. Because we're always going to be learning of him. There's always something new in forever. There's never any day where it's dry and it's stale, like this world so often can be. And this is not just in our growth in theology and our study of God, but in everything about that world. Everything will always be new, even though it's forever. Because we will do everything and experience everything to the glory of God, whatever that may be. And if God is infinite, we're always learning of God, that also has a direct application and impact on everything else that we're doing. Now, I could go down a rabbit hole on all that, but it's simply to say what is held out for us in Christ as Christians, what our eternity looks like is wonderful beyond our wildest imaginations. That is set before us, and it will be set before us in Revelation. Meanwhile, where we are in redemptive history, where we are in a fallen world, where we are sometimes under the boot of the scarlet whore, where we are in a world system that would desire to lock the believer out of the economy. Talked about that with the mark of the beast. Where we are with threats to your occupation because of your stand for Christ and your belief in Christ and so forth and so on. It looks very dark and dismal and, oh, I have so much to lose. Brothers and sisters, all this stuff that we can lose, including this present life, is nothing. If we have to lose our present life, that's an awfully good deal for what's coming. As a matter of fact, you can't even compare the two. Whatever the suffering might be on this side, if you put it on a scale against the future that awaits the child of God, you cannot compare them. Paul said of that I cannot compare the sufferings of this life for the joys and the glories that are coming. So as we continue in Revelation, let us receive it on the one hand with knowledge that, yeah, there's so much about this that does describe the world that I'm living in. It does seem to make sense when I look at the Bible and the teachings about God and righteousness and sin and all these things, that the world represents this fallen world city, this fallen system against God. And lo and behold, it is difficult. Jesus isn't saying, "And my bride's going to be brought through on a bed of roses." We see blood in Revelation. We see the blood of the saints. And there's so much, again, about the world where that lines up with what we see. And it looks like, just as eschatologically, it looks like things get worse coming up towards the end. We are in times where things are getting worse. The pressures are getting worse. The deceptions are getting worse. We live in a culture where its understanding of Christianity is woefully deficient, as well as the understanding of the Bible. In light of our history, in light of how much access there is to the scriptures and the good works of Christian history, helping teach about Christianity and the things of God. I hear young people on their TikToks and on YouTube and stuff talking, whether it's against Christianity or why they were a Christian and now they're not a Christian or whatever, and it's just bathed in ignorance. It's like, wow, you know, we haven't just arrived here in this generation. The world has been here a while. Nations have come and gone. We live in a time when the current deception is to think that I've said before that the world started with Elvis Presley. There is nothing before that. It's just modernity. Now I think I have to bump it up. I think Elvis Presley gets back into the dark ages too much now for people. It's as little history as there is behind us in this world, with each generation, the history becomes less and less and less. And now it probably is more accurate to say there is no history before you were born, however old you are. An understanding and a grasp of what has happened before. We just see the now, and we just see what the various streams of communication tell us to think. Just go talk to somebody on college campus, have an average, typical conversation. And so typically, they believe what has been fed into them uncritically. There is so much more to commend the veracity of Christ and Christianity than what the bulk now out there think. They haven't even taken the time to struggle with it. Yet people will tell me things where they don't believe the Bible because of this or because of that or what have you, but they've never even read it. They don't have a clue. And then, of course, there's the problem with the churches. The churches have signed up for the World City, so many of them. You look at these faith healers and these prosperity preachers and such with their private jets and their corrupted gospel, and people look at that and say, that's a joke. And to that, I say, yeah, amen, it is a joke. It's not Christianity. But you're not going to find that stuff in the Bible. Or actually, you'll find it, but it will be thoroughly condemned. All this to say, to those of you who are in this world and you're still in love with this present world, and that is, by definition, you don't love God. You don't love Christ. He's not your Lord and your Savior. I want to this morning commend to you Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the legitimate King. Jesus is not a 2,000-year delusion. Jesus really came into this world and did the things the Scripture said he did, and he rose again on the third day, having died for sinners. It's the real deal. The world with each generation has added more and more mockery to this. It's exactly what the Bible said would happen. But it's true. It's true. And the world, oh young person, is holding out a lie to you. It's lying to you that this is all that there is. That true happiness is found in these things in the world, that your fulfillment and your need is satisfied in the world. The world will devour itself. There is no peace in that. No peace can be found in that. Your problem is not in the things which you don't possess. It's not reaching the top of the pyramid to be fulfilled. Your problem is that you're a sinner. You have been born into a world that has fallen. And I understand it's all that you know. It's all that I knew. We're born with a sinful nature because we have inherited the guilt of our first father. And thus we go on to live a life for this world and think not about the things of God. It's a deception. It's like we've all been born blind and we think we can see. We've been born blind and we think that that's what it is. We're supposed to be blind. This sight thing you talk about, I don't see the need for that. And stumble around in the darkness. That's why Christ, John writes in the Gospel of John, he is the light of the world. It says that the light shone in the darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. Oh, if Christ is the light and he's shown into the world, then certainly everyone would have seen it. No, the light has glaringly shone in Christ. Not just a little bit. I mean, the light has come forth in brilliance into the world. And the reason the world hasn't gone after it is because it can't see the truth. The light's right there. Can't see it and will not see it. This is why salvation is of grace. Grace. We are so done for because of sin that we can't even see the truth in our natural self. We need the power of God to even see it. We need His grace. And so that is to say that salvation is all of grace. It's what God is doing to save poor and wretched sinners. God must give us sight. He must give us life to see it, or we'll never see it. But that does not negate the responsibility of each and every one of you to put your faith in Christ, to repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. Oh, but I'm not able in my sin. Doesn't matter. You're commanded to do it. So put that thing not off. If you think you can't see, pray to God. God, help me to see. Reveal yourself to me. Are you to be found in Christ? Seek Him. And He said, if you seek Him, you'll find Him. Let's pray.